This is the chapter, 2 Samuel 7, where the Davidic covenant is established, and that is the covenant by which Jesus has a right to rule as the king of Israel forever, because the king of Israel has to be a descendant, and because it's an eternal kingdom, he's got to be an eternal king, and he's an eternal king because he's resurrected, but he has the right to be the king of Israel because he is a descendant of David. And God promises in this chapter to make David's descendants the permanent dynasty which will rule over Israel. We see a number of other things here in this chapter as well. I mean, theologically, it's a watershed chapter because of the fact this is where the Davidic covenant is found. But we see in this the way David reacts to things, and we learn from it just for ourselves, because the Davidic covenant will not apply to us personally. Our children are not going to be part of a dynasty, and we're not part of a dynasty, but we can sure learn from David what kind of a man it is God gives that kind of covenant to. What we see is God blessing David in the past, God's promise of future blessings, and then God's promise of blessings in the extended future, and God's just giving David blessing after blessing. And we've seen that he's been doing that even though David does not deserve it. David is a polygamist many times over, and he has not been obedient to the Lord in his own personal life. And he pays for that because his main problems spin out of his family later on. But David has a heart for the Lord, and the Lord honors that by blessing him in these extreme ways. And so what we see is David's reactions to those blessings. And the first one is just a quiet, humble, inarticulate gratitude, which we can relate to. There are times when we just can't put into words the gratitude we feel to the Lord for what he's done for us. We see David doing that. Then we see David engaged in heartfelt praise for what he's done. And there he becomes very articulate, and David is an articulate man. The Psalms prove what an articulate man he is. You can't read Psalm 23 without becoming a shepherd, even though you've never shepherded anything or any sheep. In that case, you can really relate to it, and it's because David is a very articulate man whose heart is given to the Lord. And then finally, we see him responding to all of these praises in another way, and that is asking God for something more, which is not atypical of people in the Bible. It's not wrong to ask the Lord things. We're commanded to ask the Lord for things. The problem is we don't ask for the right things. We ask for selfish things, that we can spend the things on the blessings on ourselves in a kind of a selfish way. David gets his will right in harmony with God's will and makes a request. He says, "You've blessed me this much, now I ask for one more blessing." And the blessing that he asks for is the very blessing God wants to give him. So we see David in that inarticulate, just quiet, silent spirit of gratitude, then he expresses his gratitude, and then he goes one step further and asks for something more, for which he can also be grateful. Well, that's where we're going to go in this chapter. And we start out at the beginning, but we're going to go through the beginning quickly. In Psalm 92, verses 1 and 2, we read this: "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, and to sing praises to thy name, O Most High, to declare thy loving kindness in the mornings, and thy faithfulness by night." God wants us and asks us to thank him. Not to thank him is a sin. An attitude of ingratitude is the basic sin of paganism. In Romans 1, and I won't even bother to ask you to jump around and try to stay up with me here. We read about the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, verse 18. Then in verse 21, we read what they've done that's made God so angry that his wrath is poured out. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks." Thanks is not something God has to earn. Thanks is something God deserves. And we should be thankful. You know, it's a problem when we take this attitude, "I'm a victim. And poor me." No, we need to stop that sort of thing. Stop the griping and the whimpering and sniveling, and just say, "Wait a minute. God, you've done so much for me, and I need to thank you for it. I owe that to you." You get angry because non-Christians don't give that to you, and you deserve it. I mean, look at this world. It's magnificent. It's beautiful. We owe God great thanks for it. So, it is good. It is a good thing to give thanks to the Lord and to praise His name. And God gives us many blessings for which we should give thanks. And we can, you know, just stop and start enumerating and listing those blessings. And the list goes on forever. I just jotted down a few. The fact that He sent His Son to die for our sins. I mean, that's huge. The fact that He created such a beautiful world and constantly sustains that creation. You know, it's amazing how, you know, the year 2012 has become, what is it, December 21st, 2012, the world's supposed to end, and the History Channel's going bananas on all this kind of stuff about all this, all the catastrophes. Wait a minute, is God not in charge on December 21st, 2012? Is that going to slip past Him somehow? It's ridiculous. We need to stop doing those kinds of things and not let that kind of nonsense bug us, because it shouldn't. God's in charge. God's sovereign. He sustained this creation. He's fully capable of continuing to do so. God has delivered us from sin and death. God supplies all of our needs and the needs of our family. God has promised to resurrect our bodies, and He's already redeemed our souls. God ministers to us through other Christians in churches like this. And we need to stop, you know, sniveling and griping and say, Lord, wait a minute. I'm sorry. I'm doing what the world does, and I shouldn't be doing that. I need to really be thankful to You and let You know of my gratitude. In 2 Samuel 7, our text today, God continues to bless David. And in verses 1 through 7, David seeks to build God a temple or a house. He wants to build Him a temple. In verses 8 to 17, after that, God's going to decline the offer. And He says, no, David, I don't want you to build me a temple. I don't want you to build me a house. I'll build you a house. And out of that comes the Davidic covenant. God makes a covenant with David and with his family. And overwhelmed with gratitude, David responds with a beautiful prayer of love and adoration. And when we are in the mindset of taking this thing about, oh, poor me, I'm a victim. I'm a victim of my employer. I'm a victim of my family. I'm a victim of my neighbors. I can't get over the fact that my mom didn't teach me to do this or my dad didn't teach me to do that. Baloney. Stop that stuff. Just stop and thank the Lord for the good stuff. And stop letting yourself be a victim. Just praise God. Well, that's what David does. And he doesn't go back to the sheepfold where he started, which was the pits. If you were in the family, you were stuck in the sheepfold because you didn't have a younger brother you could pass that on to. That's where David started. But he didn't let himself stay back there emotionally. He came out of it and just thanked God and rejoiced and was enriched by the blessings of God. Well, let's dive into it. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now it came about when the king lived in his house. And remember, his house is a palace built for him by a foreign king, king of Tyre. And the Lord had given him rest on every side from all of his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, which was a really nice kind of a house. But the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. And Nathan, without contacting God and getting God's approval on this, just does what makes sense. Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. Wrong. But he didn't talk to the Lord about it. He just reused his own reason. But it came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. In other words, if I'd wanted a house, I'm not so shy, I wouldn't have asked for a house. The fact that I haven't asked for a house reveals my purpose and my will. I wanted intentionally to live in this tent. Wherever I've gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, Thus you shall say, and again, God's talking to Nathan, and Nathan is the prophet who's to tell this to pass this on to David. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of sovereignty, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a ruler over my people, Israel. God had richly blessed David. He was now the king over a unified nation. And that it could have gone the other way. They could have had this civil war between him and the descendants of Saul, where the nation was split in two. Eventually it would be split in two. But it wasn't at this point. It was a unified nation. David was living in a fortress in Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. A neighbor king had built him this beautiful palace he was living in, and he had now been able to do what Saul had never been able to do. He had been able to subdue the Philistines, the arch enemy of the Israelites, just a thorn in their side. Now they were subdued, and they had been ever since David had defeated them. So things are really going well. Why? Because thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of sovereignty, the God who commands angels to do things and armies of angels, any one of whom can take out any human army, do the things he wants to do. That's the power of God that has brought about the blessings in David's life. Verse 9. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. Now, that's the first part of the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant has several different elements to it. And those elements are woven together and connected together with the word also. So you'll see the word also here several times, because this also is added to the covenant. Look at verse 10. I will also appoint a place. And then at the bottom of verse 11, the Lord also declares to you. So God keeps adding these things, and the last of those things is the one we really focus on usually. The fact that the Davidic covenant made David's family the dynasty family of Israel. But the first thing is, he will make a great name of David. God exalted David by enabling him to defeat his enemies, and now he's going to make David a legendary hero in Israel, and he is. I mean, people who aren't even religious know the name David. They know who that refers back to, because God raised up his name and gave him a great name among men. Why did he do that? Well, I can come up with two reasons. First of all, David is a man after God's own heart. David is a man who seeks the Lord, and no man seeks the Lord unless the Lord enables him to. But David did, because the Lord did enable him to, and because whenever he sinned, it was traumatic for him. When he sinned, he sensed a separation between him and the Lord, so that he had to kind of back his way into the temple because of his sin. And he knew that separation was intolerable, because he had a heart for the Lord. He wanted a closeness to the Lord. And when he would sin, for example, in chapter 38 of Psalm, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, and chasten me not in thy burning anger, for thine arrows have sunk deep into me, and thy hand has pressed down on me. David knew that's what it was like to have that separation, that estrangement between him and the Lord, that alienation, and he couldn't stand it. He had a heart for the Lord. He sought to be as close to the Lord as he could possibly be. So that's the first reason I can see here. Secondly, he did it, God blessed David in these ways for Israel's sake. Back in chapter 5, verse 12, David acknowledged as much. He said, David realized that the Lord had established him as a king over Israel, and that they had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. The strength of David's leadership brought unity to Israel, so it was not a divided kingdom. And it could move, and they could do things together. There was power in their unity, and that's one of the reasons why God had blessed David in this way. Israel needed a figurehead to kind of come around and mobilize themselves around. David became that because God raised him up and gave him a great name. Verse 10. And I also, and here's the second part of the Davidic covenant, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel. And will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also, again, that word also is important here, declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. You've asked to make a house for me? No, I'll make a house for you. Through David's leadership, Israel's going to enjoy safety. This would fulfill God's promise to Abraham back in Genesis 15:7 to give Abraham's descendants a land. Well, God's going to give them that land. God has given them that land, but they allowed other people to live on that land. So it really wasn't their land for the most part, and they were constantly fighting with people like the Philistines because they hadn't done what God told them to do when they first went into the land of Israel. What did God tell them to do about these foreigners who were in the land? Wipe them out and get rid of them. And they hadn't done it. They had disobeyed the Lord because they didn't believe that God could repeat what he had done at Jericho and destroy the Canaanites through his own power, simply allowing them to participate in the clearing of the land so that they could have that land. Finally, they've got a land, and the promise to Abraham has been fulfilled, the promise in Genesis 15:7, because they do have that land. And in verse 1 of this chapter, chapter 7, God had given David rest, and now he promises rest for all Israel. Israel hadn't gained the rest the way they were supposed to by conquering the land themselves, but God's going to give them that rest anyway. And God gives David a house. Well, David has a house. What's he mean by that? It means he's going to give him a family dynasty to build that house. David had asked to build God a house. God says, no, I'll give you a house. And that house is going to be the house, the family that rules over Israel forever. Verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your descendants, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Who's that? Jesus, yes. Solomon, yes. There are aspects of this that have to apply to Solomon and can only apply to Solomon. There are aspects of this that have to apply to Jesus and can only apply to Jesus. So it's a promise that has several different fulfillments. It's a promise of both Solomon and of Jesus. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. Solomon was going to build God's house, not David. David was a man of war. Solomon was a man of peace. Now, that does not mean God was saying, David, because you're such an obnoxious person, you keep getting into wars, you can't build my house. And Solomon's going to be a real peace-loving guy. Son of peace, Solomon. That's not what God's saying here. What he's saying, because the wars that David undertook were the wars God told him to undertake. So he's not punishing him for being a man of war. What he's saying is, I have one role for you, I have another role for your son Solomon, and the two roles are so different that they're going to mark a unique difference shift in the era of Israel, going from a land that conquers, going from a people that conquers the land to a people who reside in the land and now flourish under the leadership of God, their ultimate king. David was a man of war, 1 Chronicles 28:3. He was fighting God's wars, Isaiah 25:28. His task was to rid Israel of its enemies, but God had a different role for Solomon, and there's a shift in the nature of the kingdom when you go from David to Solomon. He was a different kind of a man who had a different kind of a peace, and within the context of that role God had for Solomon, God wanted his temple built, and not before then. Before then, he wanted to live in a tent. To make it clear, I'm not settled yet here. Now I'm settled with Solomon coming in. Verse 14, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, could that possibly refer to Christ? No. It has to refer to Solomon. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So God promises to lead and correct Solomon like a loving father corrects his son. Proverbs 3:12, whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father, the son in whom he delights. Now, that's all, you find that also in Hebrews 12, but it's quoting out of Proverbs 3:12, which was probably written by Solomon. So Solomon understands this. God would chasten Solomon's sin through the affliction of other people reacting to him, and he will. Solomon is probably not going to do a very good job of raising Rehoboam, to preparing him to become king in his place when Solomon is gone. And as a result of that, the nation of Israel splits. So what Solomon has built up is going to fall apart at the hands of men, of other men, and God's going to use that kind of thing to discipline Solomon. This chastening would get so severe that those 10 tribes are going to rebel against Solomon's son. But 2 tribes are going to remain. Now, when I say that, I want to be kind of tentative about that, because I don't want you to believe that there are 10 lost tribes of Israel. There are not. In the text we saw in Acts a couple of weeks ago, Paul talks about the 12 tribes of Israel. Oh, I'm not going to try to find it. Just trust me on it. because after the 10 northern tribes were carted off to Assyria and put into captivity, there were some left from each of the tribes that infiltrated back into Israel and began worshiping God again within Jerusalem, in the temple of Jerusalem. And out of that, there are representatives of all 12 tribes within Israel today. So that by the time you get to Revelation 7, I think it is, where you read of the 144,000, it lists 12,000 from each of those tribes. They're still here somewhere. They don't know who they are. We don't know who they are, but they are somewhere. So again, when I say that there were 2 tribes left and 10 tribes were taken away to Assyria in Assyrian exile, don't take that as an absolute statement. Generally, that did happen, but it was not the end of the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, that's kind of a side note, and I don't want to spend any more time on that. Verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and all this vision." So Nathan spoke to David. The word forever in verse 16 marks the eternality of David's dynasty. Some parts of verses 14 to 17 can only apply to Solomon, the parts about correction. Other parts can only apply to Christ, the part about being established for the throne being established forever. And in verse 12, you see this word descendant. "I will raise up your descendant after you." That's actually the word seed. And it can apply either to an immediate descendant, that would be Solomon, or to a descendant long removed, and that would be Christ. So it's a utilitarian word that can be used in either way. David's royal lineage culminated in Jesus, and this is why when you turn, just I don't want to. Nah, I don't have time for it. What I was going to do is take you back to Matthew 1 and show you how Matthew carefully lists all the descendants of Jesus going back to David. That's got to be proven. That's why Matthew does it, because Jesus is the right to be king because Jesus is the son of David. And so Scripture carefully links Christ to David, who is the ultimate Davidic king. The angel tells Mary in Luke 1:32 that Christ would receive, quote, "the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Again, that's because of the fact that, first of all, the right to rule was given to David and his family in this Davidic covenant of this chapter, and secondly, because Jesus was a son of David. But someday, David's son Jesus is going to rule the whole world. "And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Philippians 2:10-11. Why? Again, same reasons. Because of the Davidic covenant and because Jesus is a son of David. Now, at this point, God has said what he's going to say to David. And now, we see David's response. And again, we see 3 kinds of response. Inarticulate love and gratitude. Secondly, articulate praise. And thirdly, a request, a prayer for something else, which just adds to the praise. Verse 18, "Then David the king went and sat before the Lord." That's very unusual, because David's going to pray. The Jews didn't sit when they prayed. Either they flattened themselves out, flat on the floor, or they stood, usually with their arms raised. David sits, and You don't want to try to make any kind of doctrine out of this, but it appears to me that he's sitting because he can't stand. He's overwhelmed with what God's done for him. He just can't believe it. God would be so good to him. And so he starts out. He sits before the Lord and he says, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me this far?" You look at the prayers and the Psalms of David and you think, man, I wish I could do that. I wish I could pray like that. Well, we can if we have a heart like David, a heart that seeks the Lord. For many Christians, we don't thank the Lord. Even when we thank the Lord, it's not heartfelt. It's just, I know I got to do this. Thank you, Lord. Do we make our prayers and supplications with thanksgiving, as Paul says in Philippians? So we kind of go through the steps. David's not like that. He is just full of true gratitude and thanks to the Lord. He did not lose sight of God's majesty or forget his blessing. I was reading something by Tozer this week. Who he says, a lot of Christians see God as their pal. That's true. They don't see God in his majesty, who when he does things for us, it's out of infinite love that we don't deserve. David keeps all of that in focus. He keeps it properly in perspective. Verse 19, and yet this was insignificant in thine eyes. What? That you took me from the sheepfold. What is my house that thou hast brought me this far? The answer is nothing. We're nothing. And yet even that was insignificant in your eyes. That wasn't enough, O Lord God, because you built on top of that. For thou hast spoken also of the house of thy servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. I think when he talks about the custom of man, he's talking about looking at life the way most of us do. A little good, a little bad. You know, for every marriage or childbirth, there's a death. It's not all good. It's not all bad. It's just kind of balanced out from time to time. The balance shifts a little higher on one side than the other side. And he says, and that's not what you're doing here. It's all one-sided. It's all blessing. This is not the tradition of man. This is not the way it works. This is not the custom of man. God's Davidic covenant is going to bless all men through a human institution, a kingdom. As if all David's previous blessings weren't enough, he now gets the promise of a Davidic descendant who is going to bless all mankind. And he's just blown away by it. God, this is not the custom of man. This is not the way it works around here. Ever since sin invaded our world, we try to offset all the tragedy with a little bit of rejoicing, but you're not doing that. You're not playing the game right, God. You're just blessing me, and when's the other shoe going to drop? Verse 20. And again, what more can David say to thee? For thou knowest thy servant, O Lord God. What David's saying here is, Lord, I would say more if I could. I just can't say more, so now I've got to stop here. I've been thanking you. I've been praising you. I can't go any further. I can't be any more articulate. Just look in my heart and see what's there, because you know what's in me. And you see how enormous my love for you and my gratitude to you are. Just enjoy. Just look in there and enjoy. It's like I think of Peter, you know, after Peter had denounced Jesus or denied that he even knew Jesus three times. And then in John 21, Jesus catches up with Peter and he asks him three questions. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Sometimes using one form of verb and another verb. But he keeps asking him, do you love me? And ultimately, Peter says, Lord, you know me. Peter keeps saying, yeah, I love you, I love you. But then he finally says, Lord, you know my heart. Just look in there, you'll see, I love you, and I can't be any more persuasive. I've obviously lost my credibility by denying you. I just depend upon you to look in my heart and see the reality of my love for you there. Well, David's doing the same kind of thing. He's saying, Lord, just look in my heart. You know my heart. You know who I am. And you'll see how much I really do love you. David just can't express all that he feels. All he can do is rely on God's knowledge and awareness of what's in his heart. Verse 21. For the sake of thy word, and according to thine own heart, Thou hast done all this greatness to let thy servant know. The motives for God's kindness are, number one, to demonstrate the faithfulness, his faithfulness to his own word, to his own promise, to his own covenants. And secondly, he does that because it gives him pleasure to do so. He just loves David. He you know, when Bobby and I were in Utah, we just went and bought our granddaughter's clothes. I don't know that they needed them. We just wanted to buy them for them. It was not for them, it was for us. It was almost selfish because we just enjoyed doing it. And we got them for them. One of them loved what she got, the other hated what she got. So we took her back and she took everything back and got what she wanted. And we love that too. Verse 22. For this reason, thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, and there is no God besides thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And now David's thanks turns into worship and adoration, which is the final purpose of God's blessing us. That's why he blesses us. That's the product he wants to get out of his blessing us. Not because he has a weak self-concept and needs somebody to praise him. It's just that that's the right thing to do. Anything else would be ridiculous. There's no proper response other than that. And if we don't do it, it's our refusing to do it. It's our resisting what's obviously necessary and incumbent upon us to do. God blesses us so that we will recognize his goodness and greatness and respond to him with the love and adoration that he rightly deserves and for which he created us. In Psalm 50, verse 23, we read, "He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me." And we need to do that. Verse 23. "And what one nation on earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for thee, and awesome things for thy land, before thy people, whom thou hast redeemed for thyself from Egypt, from nations, and from their gods?" So here you have the whole concept of redemption, God buying back out of slavery, introduced. Verse 24, "For thou hast established for thyself thy people Israel as thine own people forever, and thou, O Lord, hast become their God." God created the nation of Israel to love him and to give him glory. They were God's special possession. He owned them. He cherished them. And they were to cherish him in return and honor him in that reciprocal relationship of adoration, God for his people and his people for God. And the more they honored and adored God, the more he blessed them. The more he blessed them, the more they had reason to honor and adore him. And it just was a wonderful cycle that God set in motion by his grace. Verse 25, "Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and his house, confirm it forever, and do as thou hast spoken, that thy name may be magnified forever by saying, The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of thy servant David be established before thee." Okay, so we're now in the third phase. Phase one, David just sits there blown away, inarticulate gratitude welling up in his heart. Phase two, he expresses his gratitude. Phase three, he says, "Now here's what I ask for." And what he asks for is not something selfish. He's asking for what? For God's will to be done in him and his family's life. David's response turns to petition, godly petition. It's not the typical selfish prayer of a human being. James 4:3 says that God doesn't answer those kind of prayers because we just heap those things upon our own greed and lust. So he doesn't answer those prayers. David's not doing that. God wants us to learn to commit ourselves to his goal and to pray according to his will so that our will lines up with his will and is reflected in the prayers that we pray. Because we sincerely long for the same things he sincerely longs for us. This involves placing God on the throne of our hearts and lives. David's prayer is an example of this. And he wants only to glorify God's name. And that's what he wants Israel to do as well. Verse 27, "For thou, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, hast made a revelation to thy servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore thy servant has found courage to pray for this prayer to thee." This is like Moses in Exodus 32 and 33. In Exodus 32, Moses discovers the people have worshipped the golden calf, and he responds by shattering the Ten Commandments, by throwing them down the hillside. And then he goes back and has a prayer session with God, and God says, I'm so fed up with them, I'm going to make you the new Abraham and make your descendants the new Israel, and I'm going to blow them away, the old Israel away. And Moses offers three reasons why God shouldn't do that, and God responds, and it says God changes his mind, but God's not discovering anything. He's just responding to the arguments that he has prepared Moses to offer him. And so he saves Israel, and Moses intervenes and saves Israel, and God blesses Moses, and then Moses, at that point of his greatest blessing, says, but there's one more thing I want from you, God. He adds a petition to his praise, and the petition is that I may see you. So this is the kind of thing God responds to. When we're at that point, we're in line, we're in harmony with God's will, and we're now praying prayers that God willingly and enthusiastically wants to answer, and that's what God's doing here. Again, 28, and now, O Lord God, thou art God, thy words are truth, and thou hast promised this good thing to thy servant. Therefore, now, therefore, may it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee, which is exactly what God just said he's going to do. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken, and with thy blessing may the house of thy servant be blessed forever. So David does what Moses did, asked for more of the same. Right in line with what God desires. And again, David's asking for the very thing God wants to give him and wants him to ask for. This is prayer as God intends it to be, bringing our will into perfect harmony with God's will, then glorifying God when those prayers are answered, because we are truly and sincerely grateful for those prayers. John 14:13. Sorry, I'm racing through this. I have no choice. I really think it's important that we get the whole thing together. And whatever you ask in my name, Jesus speaking in the upper room to the 12 disciples, to the 11 disciples, because Judas is gone. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Asking in his name is asking the way David is asking here. He's asking for the very thing God wants to give. It's lining our will up with God's will, putting them in harmony so that our prayers reflect God's own will. Scripture tells us repeatedly to praise God. That's part of his will. And God gives us many blessings for which we are to praise him, and in doing so, fulfill his will through our will. Well, I got to stop right there. Let's close in prayer. Yeah.
I believe that Christ is that answer to the eternal kingdom that he's pointing forward to. But we still have Jews that have the Star of David over their temples that don't believe that Christ is that person yet. Are they still keeping track of his lineage, and can they?
His what?
His lineage.
His lineage.
Because we're 2,000 years later, and how are they ever going to keep it?
They don't keep track. They don't even know. If you were to ask them, what tribe are you from, they wouldn't know. I've asked them. I asked the minister of religion in Israel what tribe he was from, and he didn't know. So they don't know. God's people have broken his heart, and he has remained faithful to them because he's a gracious God. Thank you, Father, for what we learn from David, and thank you for the Davidic covenant under which we will all be blessed, just as Israel was in the time of David and as David himself was. Father, help us to have these grateful hearts that stop grousing and grumbling and look to you and enjoy you and revel in you and find our security and our health and our welfare in you. And don't doubt. Help us to pray like David prayed, in harmony with your will, conforming our will to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.